Today on Focal Point, from Pastor Mike Fabares.
You want to look at the tension between these two great virtues of wise, godly planning and trusting in God's provision. We need to know this. What God wants to do is make sure that our trust goes over here to this side, which is God cares for his people. My trust is here.
As Christians, we know God will provide for us in one way or another. But does that mean we should relax and wait for everything to come to us? Well, of course not. We're to have an active role in making decisions for our lives. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And today, Pastor Mike Fabares is teaching about balancing provision and planning. Even though we don't know how exactly God will provide, we still need to move forward with making plans in faith. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
I want you to picture for just a moment someone that you think has a vibrant faith in Christ. I want you to imagine someone that you think, man, this guy has an implicit trust. He really has a confidence in God. He sees God as his Father, and there is a deep and abiding confidence that God is going to care for him. Then I want to have you envision that same guy buying life insurance. I want you to picture him locking the doors to his car as he leaves it in the parking lot. I want you to think of him every year going to get a flu shot. Now think of him putting a password on his laptop, in putting money in some kind of secured investment, saving for retirement, making sure his banks are FDIC approved. I mean, these are the kinds of things I want you to imagine. And then I want you to think about those two things at the same time and say, is there any problem there? That is the kind of virtue, I should say pair of virtues, that come into sharp focus at the same time in the passage that we are discussing this morning as we wrap up our six-part series, Prelude to the Cross, which is all of Jesus' instructions before all the common scenarios that you know about, the drama of the unfolding Garden of Gethsemane and the trial before Caiaphas and Pilate and the cross. This is the last section of Luke before we get into that, and I want you to turn there if you haven't already. Luke chapter 22, we'll only cover four verses this morning, when Jesus reminds us that he gave some instructions to the apostles in chapter 9 of Luke that are very different than the instructions he's giving right now. Picture this. They've had the upper room. They've initiated the practice of the Lord's Supper that was to continue on until Christ returns. We've been clear that there's a traitor among them. Judas, Luke says, has been filled by the enemy to go betray him for 40 pieces of silver. They're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this discussion takes place. Look at it with me, verse 35. And he said to them, that's Christ said to the apostles, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, this is Luke 22, 35, did you lack anything? And in the margin, if you have a reference Bible, I trust, or even in your memory, if it's a good memory, you know this took place in Luke chapter 9, the first four verses. It was very clear. He said, don't bring any of those things on your trip. Now, did you lack anything? He said. They said, nothing. We had everything. And then he said to them, very strong, contrasting grammar here, but now, very different, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He's quoting now Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors. It's going to get real tough here in the next few hours. And you're going to see me hauled off to be crucified by the Romans, be beat by Roman soldiers. You're going to see me crucified between two common criminals. What is written about me, he says, bottom of verse 37, has its fulfillment. It's going to happen. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. This passage has caused some consternation and concern for people, in part because they see this as a very bizarre set of teachings from Christ. Don't bring it. We're going to do ministry, but I don't want you to bring any provisions at all. None. That, I trust you would say, is weird. Matter of fact, that doesn't coincide with anything that the rest of Scripture would tell us regarding the prudence of planning and being someone who prepares for situations. I mean, the Bible's filled with that. Jesus is now not changing things into some bizarre set of instructions. He's reverting things back to the common set of instructions. That, I think, is a key to understanding this text. If you're taking notes, and I hope that you would, I just want to understand why he gave this instruction in the first place. It's also that they could say what's said to us in verse 35, and that is, we didn't lack anything. Did you lack anything? And they said, yes, we had everything that we needed. He proved to them something about God's care in their lives. And it was all something that he continued to say throughout his ministry should lead Christians to never be anxious, to never fear. Why? Because we have a heavenly Father that cares for us, and you need to believe that even in the worst situations, when you feel like your back is against the wall and you are completely without what you need, God can provide what you need. Number one on your outline, let's just make that note from a simple reading of verse 35, and that is that you and I should fearlessly rely on God's care. You ought to fearlessly rely on it. There should be no fear, no anxiety that you say, I know God can supply. That is something Jesus tried to teach these apostles, and it's still something we're trying to learn today. That we need to know that God can provide. Take your Bibles really, really quickly, if you would, and turn to Psalm 33. I think Psalm 33 is a helpful psalm that kind of gives us this kind of itemized summary of the biblical teaching regarding how all this relates to the topic at hand, and that is prudent planning versus me trusting in God's provision. How do those work together? Well, here are a set of foundational and fundamental principles from Psalm 33. Now, I'd love to go through the whole thing. Don't have time, but let's at least get six quick observations, believe it or not, from Psalm 33. Start in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. God speaks, and things happen. Why? Because he's all-powerful. He gathers the waters. Verse 7, of the sea is a heap. He puts deeps in their storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Why should you stand in fear of the Lord? Why should the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him? Why? Because he speaks and it comes to be. He commands and it stands firm. He is, here's the first observation, all-powerful. God is all-powerful. He does things with a word and things happen. God is all-powerful. Verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. We can plan all we want. The nations can get together and plan. The kings can get together and plan. And doesn't mean it's going to happen. They can speak, they can plan, they can do all that they want, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people, not in every case, but in many cases, and we know that. The counsel of the Lord, though, by comparison, it stands forever. He plans something and happens. The plans of his heart to all generations. God has no problem. I can say, I'm going to plan this. Everyone in Orange County should do this for all generations, and no one's going to pay attention to me. Maybe a few people. But my strength, here's the second observation, is limited. My strength's limited. My power is limited. God's power is infinite. My power is finite. Duh. Oh, yeah, that's the general lesson of the Bible from beginning to end. Number 3, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. It's the children of men. He sits enthroned. He's the powerful one. He looks out on the inhabitants of the earth, those little people down there. What about them? He fashioned their hearts. He made them. And he observes all their deeds. But when it comes to your plans, you need to understand all of your power is derived. There's the third observation. God is all powerful. Your power is limited. And every bit of power that you have, all authority that you have, is derived authority. Just like a rock has less authority than you do, that's because God assigned the rock to have less authority and the tree to have a little more authority and you to have a whole lot of authority. As a matter of fact, you're the pinnacle of physical creation. You have more authority as a human being made in the image of God than any other piece of God's creation. But all of that's derived. It's only because God gave you that. Verse 16, number 4. The king is not saved by a great army. And a warrior is not delivered by the great strength that he has. No, a war horse. Oh, it might have all the armor. It may have all the stuff. You might have a kind of an armored chariot. Man, that's a false hope for salvation if you want to win the battle. And it's by its great might, it cannot rescue. In other words, there is a situation when you look at people, even with their best planning, that it would be a bad hope. I put it this way. Number 1, God is all powerful. Number 2, our power is limited. Number 3, all my power is derived. And number 4, trusting in my power is foolish. It's a bad bet. I shouldn't trust in myself. Verse 18. Behold, now that sounds like a terrible place to be. No, this is going to get good now. The eye of the Lord, his care, his concern, his favor is on those who fear him. You recognize his great power and your relative lack of power. On those whose hope is in his steadfast love. God loves me. I know, God, if I have a plan and I'm submitted to God and I commit my plans to the Lord, maybe God will empower this plan and maybe there'll be success, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. I recognize that banking on my provisions and my planning is not smart, but I know this. Number five, God cares for his people, the people that see him as the all-powerful one. There's a special place I have in God's heart, not because of anything inherent in me, but because of his covenant love set upon me. And I know this, I recognize God empowers his people, even to survive a famine if he wants them to, because God is gracious and kind and compassionate to his people. Therefore, number six, I said six quick observations from Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul then, here's a good response, someone that understands those first five things, waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. Our hearts will be glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So we hope in you. We may have a storehouse ready for the famine. We may have a horse that's ready for the battle. We have an army that's ready for the onslaught of the enemy, but we are going to hope in you. Number six, we ought to trust in him. God cares for his people that recognize that disparity, that recognize his greatness. So therefore, I ought to trust in him. You want to look at the tension between these two great virtues of wise, godly planning and trusting in God's provision. We need to know this. What God wants to do is make sure that our trust goes over here to this side, which is God cares for his people. My trust is here. My trust isn't in locking my door, putting a password on my laptop, buying health insurance, life insurance, making sure my bank is FDIC approved. None of that really matters. What really matters is that God cares for his people, and God can get me through a famine, through a collapse of the market, through problems in my health. God is a God who cares for his people. I'm going to trust in him. It's a great ending to this. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our shield. Our hearts are glad in him because we trust in his holy name. He's a good God and a powerful God. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now, God so often is trying to make the people of God understand that they ought to fearlessly trust in his care. And he does that sometimes by taking the powerful things that we have, taking those away and saying, can you see that I love you and that you can trust me? Can you see that? Like tying the disciples' hands behind their back and saying, go out there and do ministry, hard ministry, where you have no wallet, you have no cloak, you have no weapons, you have nothing. Go out there and do that and see if I can't provide for you. Just like when the Midianites came up against the Israelites and he said, I'm going to pick someone here. Commander, take Gideon. Gideon. When Gideon was picked, Gideon says to God, do you know who I am? I'm from Manasseh. Our clan is the weakest. We are weak. We need strength. We need General Douglas MacArthur. We don't need me, not Gideon. And God said, no, I'm going to choose you. Now get an army together. 32,000 people came together and said, okay, we're ready to fight the Midianites. The Israelite soldiers, 32,000. And God says, listen, send them home. Judges chapter 7. Send them home. Anyone who wants to go home, send them home. Let's see who stays. 10,000 remain. That's rough. 22,000 people said, we don't have to fight. Okay, we're going home. God said this, you've still got too many with 10,000 for me to deliver you, lest you think by your own power you delivered yourselves. So he got them down through this strange thing about how they drank water, and they picked those that drank water like a dog, which was not a compliment in their day. It was a slam, right? You're drinking like a rat. That's the way they view that. You're despicable. Let's take the people that most people in society would say they're throwaways. How many were left? 300. Now, with 300, go out and fight the Midianites. And of course, you know the story. It wouldn't be in the Bible there in Judges were it not one of the cycles of God's deliverance, and he delivers the people with 300 people that drink like dogs. That was one of the reminders that you should trust in me because I can save with a lot or I can save with a little. You need to understand the hope isn't in the war horse. The hope is not in the number in your army. Your hope should be in me. So the difference between these two virtues of godly prudent planning and trusting in God's provision. We know this. We're never supposed to put our trust in our provisions. We're always supposed to put our trust in God. The horse is a false hope for battle. The victory belongs to the Lord. I couldn't state any more clearly than that psalm. That should be where our hearts are. Why? Because we are fearlessly trusting in God's care. Well, of course, you may say, well, if that's the case, then I shouldn't prepare at all. And Jesus, in certain situations, like we saw in Luke 9 and Luke 10, said, let's not prepare at all and see what happens. And God provided. Now, that little test is over. Jesus is done with this 3.5 year period of ministry, and he says, now I'm going to leave you. Let's get back to everything you learned in Proverbs and Sabbath school. I need you to get back to taking your wallet. I need you to get back to taking your luggage. I need you to get back to carrying a sword. I need you to get back to all the things that normal people do. And you need to, look at verse 36. Take your money bag, take your knapsack. If you don't have a sword, it'd be better for you to be cold and shiver at night than to not have a sword. Go buy one. We'll look at verse 37 in a minute. It's all because of this fulfillment of scripture in Isaiah 53. But in verse 38, they go, okay, we got two swords. And he said, that's enough. Now, this is a debated passage by so many people, and I wish that it weren't, because I think it's straightforward and straight ahead, but it's unfortunately a lot of scholars that sit around in their ivory towers, or be more specific, in their air-conditioned office in padded chairs writing their commentaries, that have a problem, not with the knapsack, not with the money bag, because when they go on trips, they take their luggage and they take their wallet. They have a problem with the sword. They think, oh, I don't know, that doesn't sound right. Why would Jesus say get a sword? Especially because later in the passage, look what happens. Drop down in your text here. You see in verse number 50 that Peter strikes, it says one of them in this text, but the other gospels make it very clear, this is Peter, takes a sword and strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And Jesus goes, yeah, get him, save me from the cross. No, Jesus says, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear. His name was Malchus, we learn from the other gospel writers, and he healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers in the temple, hey, you came out against me with clubs like I'm a robber, you know, with swords and all the rest. I was in the temple day after day. You didn't lay a hand on me. Now, people say because Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. As a matter of fact, make it very clear. In Luke and in Matthew, he says, put your sword back in its sheath. Put your sword back in its place. We think, oh, he's obviously a nonviolent pacifist. You know, there's no way that he'd want anyone to walk around with a sword. Everyone in the ancient world walked around with a sword. As a matter of fact, they didn't have any time to go shopping at the gun store at this particular point, and they had two swords among them. See what I'm saying? They carried swords. People carried swords. Why'd they carry swords? Because if you had anything, and they didn't have much at this point, you'd better protect what you have. Now, understand how this works. This kind of provision, this kind of wise preparation for life, whether it's a cloak to protect me from the elements or a knapsack to protect me from not having enough food, because that's usually what they put in it, or an extra pair of sandals, as he told them that you're not supposed to take, but now you take an extra pair of sandals, well, because you might have a strap on your sandal break, or even a stick of a weapon, a rhabdos in Greek, the thing that you would use to hit someone with. You might need that, or in this case, a sword. As a matter of fact, you're going to need a sword because it's going to get tough. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. It's going to get real difficult. Now, I know a lot of your favorite commentators will say this is all allegorical. This is a very common modern way to look at this passage, that this is all allegorical, that there's none of this going on. But I'm saying that just as you would protect yourself in any other area of life, there is an expectation in a first century world for you to be prepared for every eventuality. And the reality is that we should, just like the godly person I made you envision putting passwords on his computer and buying health insurance and life insurance, we should, number two, we should wisely prepare for life. You ought to be prepared for all of life's demands, all of life's eventualities, and you should wisely get ready for those things. That's what the Bible would teach us. Wisely prepare for life's demands. And life's got a lot of demands. I assume you know your body's heading toward not looking too good. Entropy's at work. Second law of thermodynamics. You're not going to be as powerful as you were in the prime of your life. You're probably saving for retirement or some kind of point in your life where you're not going to be able to make as much money as you make now. That kind of preparation is a eventuality, a thing that you're going to expect that's going to happen. And there's lots of things that you do. You put a roof over your head, and I'll bet if your roof was leaking, you'd at some point say, I ought to make it a priority to fix that roof because I got to protect my family and my stuff from the elements. And so you do what you can to protect yourself. The sword was no different. If you're managing a Costco or a Target or a Walmart or any kind of cash business, maybe a fast food place, I assume what you're doing is you're taking the advantage of that industry out there that will transport the cash from your business to get it to the bank. Do you do that? I'm assuming you do, and if you owned a business, I bet you would. And you know what those guys have? And it's not the government. This is a private organization. They have things strapped to their hips so that they can carry your bags of money out. Do you ever see them when you're there at the Target or whatever, and now they're walking with these bags of money? You're always wondering, I wonder how much cash is in there. But you know what? I'm not going to ask, hey, can I look through your cash bag? Because they got a gun on their hip. They're carrying that gun on their hip. Just like if you're going to walk from Jerusalem to Jericho, you can know this. As 2 Corinthians says, you're going to have lots of dangers from robbers. You're going to have dangers from strangers, dangers from foreigners. You're going to have dangers of people that are going to want your stuff. It's good for you to walk around, just like the disciples were at this point, with two swords on your persons, because it's good for you to know that if you were going to be jumped on the road to Jericho, that you're going to defend yourself. That's what the sword was for. And for those that say this is a metaphorical sword, which so many people do, I'm saying, is it also a metaphorical cloak? Is it a metaphorical money bag? Is it a metaphorical knapsack? Therefore, I want to see those people that say this is a metaphorical sword. They're saying I should never try to defend myself in any situation with any means, even if it's secondary, like I'm going to hire an armored truck to pick up my cash, which you see, you may not be carrying the gun around, but you recognize you're hiring people to carry the gun around to protect your stuff. Where's your trust in God? Well, that's the kind of thing we do, just like I want my bank to be FDIC insured. You recognize that the provisions that you make in this life, much like the provisions they made in those lives, are very real and very practical. To say that the sword is allegorical, you might as well say all the rest of it is allegorical, but I don't see anyone who has the allegorical view of the sword taking an allegorical suitcase on a plane on a missions trip, nor do they take an allegorical wallet. And even if you're saying, well, you know what, they kind of were, maybe all of this is allegorical, then I want to know this. When it says, but now do this, because I told you before to take none of that, I want to know what that allegorical difference is. He said, I told you to take no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Do you think they were taking knapsacks and money bags and sandals, but they just weren't taking their metaphorical ones? Or if you're saying, no, they took none of that, and now they're still to take none of that because they're supposed to be hyper-spiritual and trust that God's going to provide them with everything. So I realize this. What they're saying is, this is all allegorical. I just want to know what the difference is. In other words, what's the allegorical sword that I'm taking now that I didn't take before? Well, it's the sword of the word, some people say. So they weren't taking the sword of the word on those trips before. In Luke 9 and Luke 10, are you telling me that they're going out there with some kind of spiritual gullibility when Christ says you're going to go into these places and they're going to reject you and you're going to kick the dust off your feet? By the way, I know he didn't mean that at all because he said this, you're going to be as shrewd as snakes, shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. He wanted them to be allegorically wielding the sword. He wanted them to be allegorically having their money bag, their knapsack, and their cloak, and their sandals. But now he's saying we're getting back to real issue. I didn't want you to take any of that stuff in a literal way, and now I'm telling you, take it in a literal way. We're going to be walking around in a day. We're not in the Old West where maybe you're carrying your .357 on your hip walking to church. I realize that some of you are, perhaps. You're keeping it covered. That's helpful, perhaps. But the idea is the ways in which we protect our things, including things like people wanting our stuff, wanting to hurt us, wanting to injure us, wanting to steal from us, whether it's your armed security that you can hit with a button in your house and people show up with their guns, you do recognize that all of that is part of the wisdom of the Bible from beginning to end.
There's a saying in popular culture, trust God, but block your car. This is helpful when trying to find balance between trusting God's provision and understanding the world we live in. While we're certainly not meant to live in fear of the what-ifs, there's still a modicum of responsibility to be aware of potential dangers and take reasonable, wise steps to protect ourselves, our families, and our possessions. We'll hear more on this important subject next time from Pastor Mike Fabares here on Focal Point. Well, if you missed any of today's message and you'd like to listen online, or if you'd like to view the message notes or transcript, you can find these resources at focalpointradio.org. You can also listen on your favorite podcasting app or through the free Focal Point app. When you download the Focal Point app, you'll have access to the latest audio messages and videos from Pastor Mike, as well as weekly devotionals and more. Learn more and find links to download the app at focalpointradio.org. You know, Focal Point is listener-funded, and if you're among those who faithfully support this program, I'd like to extend our heartfelt thanks, because your giving has enabled us to bless your fellow listeners. From the daily radio broadcasts to the online resources, none of this would be possible unless individuals, like you, keep stepping forward with generous and sacrificial support. We can't say thank you often enough. Donate online at focalpointradio.org. And when you give a gift to support the ministry of Focal Point today, we'll send you a handy Bible study guide as our way of saying thanks. It's called The Compact Dictionary of Biblical Studies. This reference book provides clear, concise, and accurate definitions in an easy, quick lookup format. Request it today when you call 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or online, go to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Druey. Be sure to come back tomorrow when Pastor Mike continues his message called Provision and Planning. It's coming up Tuesday on Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's Word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's word moving in your heart right now? Drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.